Please turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 6. At the same time, you'll want to find your way to Lord's Day 26. That begins on page 228 in the Forms and Prayers book. I will read Romans chapter 6, the first 14 verses, and then ask that we confess question and answer 69, 70, and 71 responsively. But now hear the word of God as it comes to us from Romans chapter 6, beginning with verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. If we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace. Thus far God's word. And now, giving attention to Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 26, beginning with question 69. How does holy baptism remind and assure you that Christ's one sacrifice on the cross benefits you personally? In this way, Christ instituted this outward washing, and with it promised that, as surely as water washes away the dirt from the body, so certainly his blood and his spirit wash away my soul's impurity, that is, all my sins. What does it mean to be washed with Christ's blood and spirit? To be washed with Christ's blood means that God, by grace, has forgiven our sins because of Christ's blood poured out for us in his sacrifice on the cross. To be washed with Christ's Spirit means that the Holy Spirit has renewed and sanctified us to be members of Christ, so that more and more we die to sin and live holy and blameless lives. Where does Christ promise that we are washed with his blood and spirit as surely as we are washed with the water of baptism? In the institution of baptism, where he says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned." This promise is repeated when Scripture calls baptism the washing of regeneration and the washing away of sins. Boys and girls, I hope that you had the opportunity to grab your outline, the outlines that were being distributed by the ushers this evening, because again, my desire is especially for you children and young people that you will follow along with the sermon by filling this outline out. Because I want you to understand this evening's message about baptism just as much as I want the adults to understand this message. Especially because a good many of you, if not all of you, have in fact been baptized. And because you've been baptized, this is a message that applies to you in a very, very personal way. For the interest of those of you who are older in our midst, we come to a significant landmark this evening, which is that we mark the halfway point of our journey through the Heidelberg Catechism. A journey, as you will recall, seeking comfort, the only comfort that one may have in life and in death. And this evening we come to consider specifically the matter of baptism and the meaning of baptism, the significance of baptism. So our theme for this evening is weighty waters. Because there are no waters so weighty as the waters of baptism. It is our custom, as many of, if not all of you know, to baptize by sprinkling, or in my case, by light pouring. Yes, I have a preference. If you're interested, you can ask me later. And it might not seem all that significant. After all, we're talking about a very small quantity of water. I would estimate, I'm pretty good at cupping my hands, but I probably can't even cup a half a cup in my hands. Probably more like a few tablespoons of water. But these are weighty waters. They are waters that are filled with significance by Christ's design, institution, and according to his death and resurrection from the dead. So as we consider this theme of weighty waters this evening, we note first of all that Christ instituted baptism as a picture and promise of his cleansing of all my sins. Christ instituted baptism as a picture and promise of his cleansing of all my sins. Now, it is an interesting study to undertake a scriptural history of what you could call a biblical theology of baptism. A biblical theology of baptism, the way in which you would do this is you would begin by looking for the first references to baptism in Scripture, and you would start there, and you would move forward in the Scriptures, move forward in time, move forward in redemptive history, and come to see how those ideas develop. And I'm quite confident that if you knew that what you were looking for, your journey would actually begin in the Old Testament. It would not begin, say, at the banks of the Jordan River where we find John the Baptist baptizing. Because a very good question to ask ourselves is, what on earth moved John the Baptist to begin baptizing to begin with? He had an understanding of the Old Testament. And he was led by the Spirit. Well, the significance of baptism in Scripture is multifaceted. But the primary significance of baptism, as it is described for us in our catechism, and I believe accurately so, is twofold. Most obvious is the fact that baptism is a sign of cleansing. We confessed that just a moment ago. Christ instituted this outward washing, and with it promised that as surely as water washes away the dirt from the body, so certainly he washes away my soul's impurity. Water, of course, is the primary element used in most types of cleansing. And thus it makes a fitting symbol for the cleansing power of Christ's blood. If you were to go into the Old Testament, you would discover that there were all manner of cleansings that were accomplished by the sprinkling of water. Most of those cleansings would be associated with the tabernacle and later the temple service. You find washing of people, like Aaron and his sons. You find washing of instruments, like various pots and vessels and tools that are used in the worship of God. And the significance of all of these washings is really quite simple on the surface. It is that by this washing, a washing which is symbolic in many ways, that the impurity is being cleansed from them, and they are being set apart for God's service. Well, this takes on a whole new significance come the time of the New Testament period and come the arrival of the Son of God in the flesh. For we read in 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, this, "The blood of Jesus, His Son, purifies us from all sin," or purifies us all from sin. Later, John will say, record in Revelation 7, verse 14, quote, "They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." A fascinating idea, right? Because anybody who's ever done laundry knows that some of the most stubborn stains to remove are what? Blood stains. And yet, it is remarkable that from a scriptural point of view, that sins are washed away by blood. And that the specific detail that John gives here is that they washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Some kind of peculiar washing this is. So the most obvious symbolism of baptism is that it is a sign of cleansing. But the second significance of baptism is that the waters of baptism are associated with the life-renewing and holy-making work of the Holy Spirit. And we're going to dig into that a little bit further in a few minutes. But let it not be lost on us that as our catechist describes baptism, and does so in line with the scriptures, as we'll see, that one's profession of faith is not mentioned here. To put it a different way, baptism isn't about what you do. It's about what God does for you, to you, in you. Baptism is all about the work of Christ, right? We saw that reflected in question and answer 69. And that is because the sacraments, both baptism and the Lord's Supper, are God's gifts to us. They come down from heaven. They are not what we do for or what we do to God primarily. And so some have referred to baptism as a pocket sermon. Boys and girls, I don't know what you keep in your pockets, but here's something that you ought to put in your pocket tonight, and you ought to keep it in your pocket for the rest of your life. And it is baptism. And the way in which baptism is a pocket sermon is that it captures in a visible way the very heart of the gospel. How so? Well, first of all, it proclaims the need that we have to be washed from our sins. Secondly, it proclaims Christ's power to wash sinners. And thirdly, it captures the certainty that God will honor His promise to cleanse all those who receive this promise by faith. So baptism is a picture. Maybe I could put it this way. Baptism is a movie of the gospel. Notably, we don't show movies here in the sanctuary, and that's because we don't believe that God's primary revelation is through the visual. But God has given us visuals, and one of the visuals that he's given us is the Lord's Supper. Boys and girls, you saw the bread and the cup that was cups that were passed earlier today. If you are anything like me, you watched those trays with the greatest curiosity imaginable. You watched as your parents took the bread or the cup, or maybe your older brothers or sisters, and you said, why don't I get to have that meal? I want a snack in church. But the gospel is also captured in a visible way. We'll see this in 2 weeks, Lord willing, as we bring several babies to be baptized. It's a movie of the gospel. But it's also a personal sermon. It's not just a pocket sermon. It's a personal sermon. Because it's written just for you. When you are baptized, your baptism becomes a lifelong sermon addressed directly to you. I know that a lot of you guys get junk mail. I get junk mail. And it's always humorous to me when I get a piece of mail that says, to current resident. And you can just about guess where that mail goes to. It goes as quickly as possible to the recycling bin. But how much different than the delight? I love getting the mail. Maybe you do too. How much different is the delight that you have when you open your mailbox and you see handwritten your name? Because you know that that comes from a friend or a family member, somebody that's precious to you, and you're eager to read or to see what it is. Is it a card? Is it a letter? What is this that I'm receiving? It's personally addressed to me, and I can't wait to tear into it. Well, baptism operates in the same way. Because it's not just a picture of Christ's cleansing, it's a personal promise of Christ's cleansing of all my sins. Baptism is a gift from God intended to assure or to remind and assure you that Christ's death benefits you personally. But secondly, baptism proclaims the sin-cleansing power of Christ's blood. Or we should say, what we're doing is we're zooming in, really, on the first point here. Baptism proclaims the sin-cleansing power of Christ's blood. Look at this, how it appears in the text before us in Romans chapter 6. Paul is responding to what he anticipates as one likely response to the proclamation of the gospel of free grace in Christ, which is, hey, if grace is really free, then I can do whatever I want, and I'm still good. But he says, verse 2 of chapter 6, by no means, more literally, God forbid, as you would have it in the King James Version. And he makes this simple statement, four words in our language, we died to sin. We died to sin. And what he's going to do now in the remainder of Romans chapter 6 is he's really going to flesh out that idea, an idea which is simple to communicate, but incredibly difficult, I think, for us to understand and to grab hold of and to live. We died to sin. And then he goes on to associate this with baptism. Look at how he does this. Verse 3, he says, or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. And then he goes on to say the one who has died has been freed from sin. So what happens as Paul draws together the idea of baptism with the idea of a death, being dead with Christ, being crucified with Christ, what he's communicating to us is the carrying away of our sins, right? For what else or for what did the death of Christ accomplish if it did not accomplish that? That as he was nailed to the cross, what was imputed to him, in some sense, what he bore, what was put upon his shoulders, was our sin. You remember the scapegoat, I trust, from the Old Testament, right? How there were two goats taken each year on the Day of Atonement, and one of them would be killed, and the blood of that goat would be sprinkled on the mercy seat in the most holy place. And the other would have the sins of the people laid upon it, and it would be driven out into the wilderness where it would die. And what that pictured was the twofold significance, the twofold need of man, really. In the first place, picturing the need for the satisfaction of sin before God, signified by the blood sprinkled onto the mercy seat. That blood must be shed where there is sin, and that now, through that blood, access is gained, that one time only during the year, to the Holy of Holies. But then, the second goat signifying this. Jesus not only has satisfied for our sins, but he carries them away like the goat. Imagine this goat with all of your sins. Boys and girls, how many lies did you tell this week? Even little lies. Sometimes we call those jokes. How many times did you disobey dad or mom? How many times did you say an evil, unkind thing to one of your brothers or sisters, or about one of your brothers and sisters, or somebody else? What I want you to imagine is all of those sins piled onto a goat's back, and that goat carrying those sins as far away as the east is from the west. How far is that, by the way? Well, we live on a globe. It's infinite. Buried in the depths of the sea. And that's what Jesus does. That's the power of Jesus' blood, that it takes, his blood takes away our sins. And that is what the baptism symbolizes, that these sins are washed, they are taken away, they are removed from us. That is what Paul means in part when he says in Romans 6, verse 2, that we died to sin. That is, we have been delivered from the presence of sin. We call this forgiveness on the one hand, because they're not held against us, but it is as if they never existed in some sense as well. So that as God looks at you through the blood of Christ, assuming that you are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, he doesn't see those lies, he doesn't see those evil, unkind words, he doesn't see the disrespect and the rebellion of your heart, but he sees his Son, Jesus, and his righteousness in its place. You see, baptism proclaims the sin-cleansing power of Christ's blood. You know, there are some stains that are just impossible to remove. And neither you or I is capable of removing one sin from our record, even the tiniest sin. We can't balance it out. There is no whiteout that we can just cover it up with. We can't use the backspace button on our keyboard. It's there. But Christ has the power to remove sin. Christ does remove sin for all who trust in him. The symbolism is clear and the guarantee is certain. So baptism proclaims the sin-cleansing power of Christ's blood, but it also proclaims the sanctifying ministry of Christ's Spirit. always see this reflected in question and answer 70, the second paragraph of the answer. And here we see the work of the Spirit described in two different ways, or two different aspects, rather, of this, the work of the Spirit. And the first is the renewing ministry of the Spirit, what we might call regeneration or the new birth. We read in Titus chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, "He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Savior." You see, the washing of baptism is symbolic of the giving of the Spirit, of the renewing, the life-renewing power of the Spirit. And look at how Paul reflects this even here in Romans chapter 6, verse 4. He says, "We were therefore buried with Him," that is Christ, "through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life." You see, the Spirit of God finds us dead. And yet, there is a kind of liveliness to us, and it's this liveliness of self-righteousness. We've talked about this before. The Spirit finds us making motions, as it were, proclaiming our own righteousness or trying to earn our own favor. And the first thing that the Spirit of God does is He puts a javelin to the heart of that. And He says, "That's got to die. Your righteousness, apart from Christ, must die." And baptism proclaims that, because baptism is a humbling sacrament, right? It is a confession of sin. It's much more than that, but it is not less than a confession of sin. It's a confession of need. And so the Spirit puts the javelin to the heart of that self-righteousness, burying us with Christ, dying to the old man, even as Christ died there upon the cross. But this in order that we too may live a new life. You know, it's interesting. There are three different modes of baptism: sprinkling, pouring, and immersion. Which one of them is biblical? All three. And the interesting thing is that each one is associated with a particular aspect of God's work. But in this regard, immersion has much to say for itself, because there is a pictorial representative of the person being buried in the water, right? Being buried into the waters. And then as that person is brought back up again, it is a picture of resurrection. It's a picture of the life-renewing power of the Spirit of Christ, the regenerating power of the Spirit of Christ. But there is a second aspect described in our catechism and in the Scriptures concerning the ministry of the Spirit, and that is His sanctifying ministry. His is a renewing ministry, but it is also a sanctifying or holy-making ministry. Look at Romans 6 again. This time, look with me at verses 11 through 14. Now, in each one of these verses, Paul presents the same truth, the truth being roughly this: sin is no longer your master, in slightly different ways. It's like he's got a video camera. And like a skilled video camera operator, he's giving us different perspectives on the same thing and showing us a nuanced view of the thing. Verse 11, he says, "In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus." Baptism teaches us that we are to count ourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, the holy making, the new life-giving, transforming ministry of the Spirit. Verse 12, therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do you see the presupposition that's operative behind us? What he's talking about is this. You and I were once slaves. We were slaves not only of Satan, and slaves not only of our passions, but slaves of sin itself. And what he's saying is that along with this new life of the Spirit comes the bondage-breaking power of the Spirit, that the Spirit sets us free from the captivity that we once experienced to sin. We are dead to sin, verse 11. Sin does not reign in our mortal body, verse 12. Verse 13 then, do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. That is consecration. It's not just a freedom from bondage that's at work in sanctification or holy making, but it's consecration, being set apart for something new, something different. By the way, that was the significance of the sprinkling of water on Aaron and his sons and on the vessels that were used in the temple service. They were being set apart for holy use. Offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. And then verse 14, for sin shall not be your master because you are not under law but under grace. Boys and girls, let's go back to the pocket sermon. You still got that? Let's fill it out. Let's make it a little bit more specific. This is what's written on your pocket sermon. That Jesus, by his death and resurrection from the dead, washes all those who trust in him from their sins, gives them his Holy Spirit, imparting a new life, a resurrected life, frees you from the power of sin, and sets you apart for God's holy service. It's that simple. And it has your name on it. Do you know why? Because at one point, you were either presented here, or you knelt here, or at a similar font in a different church, and those waters were sprinkled upon you, or poured upon you, or you were immersed in them. And what God was declaring in that pocket sermon, in that visible word of the sacrament, was simply this. I promise to be your God and your Savior just as surely as you embrace my promise by faith. And your name was pronounced as a part of that. In a sense, you know how, particularly in the old days, back in the days of free-ranging cattle, they would take a hot stick, a hot iron stick. Each person had their own design. We called it a brand, right? You heat it up in the fire. It's pretty awful, pretty gory seeming. And you stick it onto the flank of the cow. And it says, this cow is mine. God's name, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, was branded on your forehead when you were baptized. And he said, I'm setting you apart for my service. Now believe me, trust me, obey me. See, baptism is actually very simple at its heart. Why? Because it's for simple people, from our good God. How many of us as adults, 50 years old, 60 years old, 70 years old, don't need this reminder every day? Because our identities get hijacked. Our priorities get hijacked. We find ourselves going this way and that way. Sometimes it's just because of distraction and temptations of the world. Sometimes it's because of afflictions. You fill in the blanks for you. But we need that pocket sermon every day. The Puritans used to talk about improving your baptism. They didn't mean that you could do better than God. What they meant was that God, the great significance of baptism wasn't primarily found in that moment in which the waters came on your head or your memory of that. Some of you are here today and you don't remember your baptism. But for you to conclude that because you don't remember your baptism means that your baptism isn't important would be to totally misunderstand the sacrament of baptism, because it is a sermon that God intends you to read and to meditate upon and to rejoice in and to be comforted by and to be assured by. On those days when you're really not, you're not cutting it, on those days when you know that you're more sinner than you are saint, and when those days when your strength is lagging and you say, Lord, I don't know if I can make it, and I don't know if I even belong to you. And he says, return. Read the message. See the message. Believe the message. Come to me in repentance. I will be your God. Baptism is incredibly important. And your baptism is more important today than it was yesterday. Or 10 years ago. Or 15 years ago. Are you improving your baptism? When we baptize these three babies, Lord willing, in 2 weeks, you'll be tempted to sentimentalize what's happening, and you'll say, oh, it's so adorable, the babies in their baptism outfits, and you're just hoping that one of the babies cry because there's just something emotional about that, right? But God is speaking to you! He's saying, remember, you were presented here once. And my promises were sealed to you with your name handwritten on them. I will honor them. Will you believe them? That, dear brothers and sisters, describes the weighty waters of baptism. They come not only with the promise of God, not only with the authority of God, but with the certainty of God's eternal being. For him to not honor the promises he has made to you in baptism would be for him to cease to be God. That's the weightiness of the waters of baptism. May God encourage every one of us with that reality. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your condescension. We thank you that you know our weakness, and rather than rebuking us or criticizing us, that you come down to where we are, that you not only speak to us in your word, but that you have given us the sacraments. And specifically this evening, we think of the sacrament of baptism in order to strengthen our weak faith. O Lord our God, we pray that as we reflect upon all that has been proclaimed from your word this evening, as we reflect upon our own baptism, that we may find much reason for which to praise you and to thank you, that our hearts may indeed be filled with rejoicing this night. We do remember those who have received the sacrament and who yet walk in rebellion against you. Perhaps even some among us this evening who do not care and who despise the promise in some sense. We pray, O Lord, that you would soften their hearts, that you would open their eyes and their ears, and that you would prick them to the heart, that you would cut them to the heart by your word, and that you would call them by their very baptism to repentance, submission, and faith. For we ask it all in the name of our Savior. Amen.